But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. This is not a letter that you would turn to normally if you were seeking comfort or encouragement. In that event, it would be appropriate, I think, to read John's Gospel, or to turn to Isaiah's prophecy, or maybe Paul's great 8th chapter to the Romans. Because this letter is different, it has a different purpose. And Paul has to take up his pen, not in a spirit of encouragement, but in order to dispute vehemently with the Galatians. The letter is significant, written in the first century, but applicable in the 21st, and indeed in any century, because it answers the basic questions that arise in the human heart. There are three main issues dealt with in this letter, and these are the question of authority, and that's always relevant. There's the question of peace with God. How can I be right with God? And there's no greater question than that. And there's the question of how should I live out my life? Now, get the answer wrong, particularly to the middle question, and it's fatal. Your doom is sealed, and your destiny is dark indeed. How can I be right with God? Paul had to write to the Galatians, young churches, new believers, planted by himself and by Barnabas. But then something happened. False teachers came along. Paul's converts were thrown into confusion because these false teachers from the Jerusalem church, when they heard the news of Paul's converts, they immediately set off and made their way to Galatia, to the churches there, to the new churches recently planted. And they came with questions like these. This man, Paul, who does he think he is? By what authority does he speak? He says he's an apostle. Really? Was he one of the 12? Was he not the enemy of Christ? How come he's an apostle? So the question of authority is a vitally important question. So that when the false teachers come around our doors and we entertain them, albeit on the doorstep, we ought to ask them, by whose authority do you speak? Who sent you? So Paul, when he takes up his pen, he answers that question. And that's the first question. And then these false teachers said to the new converts, but you haven't been circumcised. You haven't submitted to the law of Moses, so therefore you're not authentic believers. And that immediately raised a doubt in their minds. Not that long before, they exhibited the characteristics of new converts everywhere. And what are these? When someone is born of God's Spirit, born from above, becomes a new person, they are filled with joy, the joy of the Lord. We were singing about joy in that first psalm tonight. And there's nothing quite like Christian joy. It's infectious. The love of God evokes the love of God for sinners. And when you personalize that for me or for you, ought to evoke joy. The joy of pardon sin, forgiveness, being right with God. Because deep set in the human heart is the knowledge that all is not well with us and our Maker. No matter how we may paste over the cracks or deny that, the reality is that when conscience speaks, conscience, albeit fallen conscience, conscience is the voice of God, and deep set within us, having been made in His image, we are reminded that all is not well, and that God has a controversy with us, and one day we will have to meet Him at the bar of judgment. So all is not well. They were filled with joy. And whenever you hear of believers being added to the Church of Christ, surely that fills us, it ought to, with joy. There's joy in heaven, after all, over one sinner who repents. And there ought to be joy in the Church of Christ on earth when they hear of one's coming to faith in Jesus. There is no greater joy. Didn't John in his third letter say, I have great joy in that my children are following the Lord. He was speaking about his spiritual children. They are following the Lord. And you could apply that to natural parents as well. What greater joy than to see those whom God has given to you following the Lord? But that joy was quickly turned into sorrow. When Paul preached, and when he preached the gospel, people were riveted. And the center of Paul's preaching was always Christ. There's no greater subject in this world than preaching the gospel of Christ. It was at the center of all his preaching, all his sermons. And when he preached, it was as if the Galatians could see Christ on a great big billboard, advertising board. It was clear to them that this man was pointing not to himself, but to his Master. And so they were born again, but the enemy came in. And that's always the tactic of the enemy. Once you experience Christian joy, be alert, be aware. It will not be long before the enemy is active. And he is out to spoil and to destroy if it were possible. So Paul says, as he begins his letter, these first three words, Paul, an apostle. These words are highly significant. Some think that this letter was the first New Testament letter to be written. And if so, these were the first three words, Paul, an apostle. What's an apostle? Are there apostles today? What's the difference between a believer and a saint and an apostle and a disciple? Well, every believer is a saint, one set apart. And every saint is a believer. Every disciple is a pupil, a follower of Jesus. Every rabbi had their followers, had their disciples. Jesus was a rabbi, and he had his disciples, those who followed him. There's a crucial difference between the disciples of the rabbis and the disciples of Jesus. The disciples of the rabbi had one aim, one motive, to excel their teacher, to be better than he was. That was their aim. That's what they sought to attain. To know the teachings of the rabbi better than the rabbi himself. Not so with the disciples of Jesus. They want to be like their rabbi. They want to be like their master. And that's great. That's God's great design for them. And that's what he asks us to be, imitators of the master. And so Paul writes, Paul the Apostle. And the apostle is one divinely called, commissioned and sent, with this added qualification that he had to see the Saviour with his physical eyes. And the disciples whom Jesus called, the apostles whom Jesus called, they were with him and they saw him. One, of course, fell away and was replaced. But this man, Paul, who describes himself as one born out of due time, when confronted by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he saw him and he fell down at his feet. Lord, what will you have me to do? And so Paul legitimately calls himself an apostle, and he expects his hearers to listen to what he writes, to what he says, because of who he is, the apostle of Christ. And later on, at least early on in this chapter, he says, God who separated me from my mother's womb called me by his grace to be an apostle. And he was given the message of the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is news. It is news concerning something that has already happened, something that has taken place. It's good news. And because it has taken place already, nothing can be added to it. Where did Paul get this gospel? Was it the product of his own fertile mind, his own brain? Was it something that he received secondhand and was therefore stale? How did he receive the gospel? Well, he tells us in this letter. When Christ confronted him on that Damascus road, he didn't catch the first camel and go down to Jerusalem to the pillars Peter, James and John and to ask them about the gospel. He went aside, he went apart, and he received his gospel direct from heaven. We know that for 3 years, the disciples were with Jesus for the 3 years, and the apostles. This man was no different. He was taught one to one by the risen Christ. The gospel that Paul preached was not 90% what Christ does and 10% what I must do. That's not good news. If I had a gift here and I asked someone who was disabled, unable to walk, to come and to receive the gift that I have for them, they couldn't. The impotent man, the lame man who lay 40 years at the gate of the temple, beautiful, he couldn't move. When you go along the streets of one of our large towns, cities like Edinburgh or Glasgow, and you see a beggar there, and you have put your hand in your pocket and you take out a coin and you say, there you are. How does he receive it? He simply stretches out his hand and he receives it. And that's what we do with the gospel. It's got nothing whatever to do with our own attainment or our achievement or our effort. It's all of grace. And that's one of the glorious words that the apostle uses. It's the gospel of grace. It's the good news that came from the heart of God. Paul had a high view of God. Paul's God was not weak or meek or impotent. Paul's God was majestic and sovereign, all powerful. He had a high view of Christ. Christ for Paul was no ordinary man. He was the Son of God in the flesh. He had a high view of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who takes this word and who applies it to our hearts and to our consciences with power, with convicting power. Paul's view of the church was not just a small group of people here and there. Paul's view of the church was as the people of God, chosen from all eternity, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, called in time through the preaching of the gospel, justified, adopted, sanctified, and ultimately glorified. These are big words, but why shouldn't we get to know them? After all, today's school children, they come across technical terms that were unknown some years ago. Ask them what's meant by megabytes or gigabytes and they'll tell you. So why shouldn't we know the definition of justification and adoption and sanctification, these great theological terms? So Paul confronts these Galatians and he says to them, I'm amazed. I'm really taken aback that you're deserting the one who called you. You're deserting my father and your father. You're turning away from the one who called you. You're a deserter. How can that be? You're listening to a gospel that's not a gospel. And with these false teachers and every heretical teacher as well, what he brings is this. It's Christ plus. Christ plus your own efforts. And the men who come round our doorstep, their gospel, so-called gospel, is no different. It's what you do. And as long as you get the balance right, as long as the scales are tipped in your favour that you've done enough, so to speak, then you'll get there. Oh, not so, says Paul. That's blasphemous. What an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes this letter, and they must come quickly to the last chapter, to the last part of his letter. That's the background. These people are thrown into confusion. Who are they to believe? Paul or the Jerusalem teachers? And he comes to the last part of his letter and he says to them, Brethren, if anyone is caught in any transgression, if anyone slips, what should you do? Gossip? Far from it. He said, remember in another place, remember though, if you think you stand, take heed, be careful, lest you fall. And here he's saying to the Galatians, if you know someone in the fellowship who's gone astray, restore him. And the term that he uses is a medical term. It's a term that was used for setting a broken bone. And here is someone who's out of joint with the rest of the fellowship. And it's the duty of those who are spiritual people, those who are following, who are in step with the Spirit. And there's a great challenge. Are we in step with the Spirit? The believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's what happens at conversion. But we can easily offend the Spirit, and he can withdraw himself. Not that we stop being believers, but we lose the comfort and the joy and the peace of the Lord. Are we in step with the Spirit? Well, those who were in step with the Spirit were to come alongside this person who had fallen, and they were to welcome him back. They were to restore him. There were many stories told. I think I recall reading this one in the old book, The Men of Lewes, years and years ago, on the Friday of the Question, and someone likened a believer to be a person who had over his head a sack that was open at the front and open at the back. And whenever he heard something good about his brother or sister, he would put it in the sack at the front to remind himself of the good things. And whenever he heard something bad, he put it behind him. And we ought to be like that. Brothers, you and sisters, you who are spiritual, restore such a one to your fellowship. And learn to bear their burdens. We are to be burden bearers. He seems to contradict himself a few verses further down when he says everyone must bear his own burden. But it's a different word. Every one of us, we have our own personality to contend with, our own genetic makeup. And we carry that with us. Conversion doesn't change that. And we must carry that. But there are burdens. There are burdens of sorrow and burdens of care that weigh us down. And a good fellowship will spot that and come alongside the person who's struggling. I hope we're that kind of fellowship here. And then he comes on to talking about sowing to the spirit or sowing to the flesh. How are we living? And he likens it, to use an agricultural illustration, he likens it to sowing whatever is sown in the springtime. If you sow wheat or corn or barley, then you would expect in the autumn time to reap wheat or corn or barley, not something different. Whatever we sow, however we, as we live out our lives, so at the end we will expect a harvest. Is it going to be a bountiful, bumper harvest or not? Now, there's a long time between, there's 4 months between springtime and harvest. It's a long time. And it's so easy to become disappointed or despondent. Keep on praying. Don't give up. If there's someone close to you, in your home or in your family, and you've been praying for them, keep on. The harvest will come. And then he comes to this great verse. These Jerusalem teachers, they were boasting. They were boasting the number of circumcisions, the number of people who had turned to Judaism. And this really was what caught the ire of the apostle. He saw straight away that if these Jerusalem teachers won the day, there would be two churches. There would be a Jewish component and a Gentile component. He saw that danger immediately. There's to be one church. Father, I will that they be one. One church. And it's not the law. He argues in here, if I time the... He argues that the law is something that's past. The ceremonial law no longer exists. Christ fulfilled the law. Every law. In all its points. It was there while the church was in its infancy in the Old Testament. But now the church has come of age. So therefore they're free. No longer are they to submit to the rigors and the demands of the ceremonial law. They were boasting, the Jewish teachers. They were boasting how they kept the law. But no one keeps the law totally. Offend in one point, said Jesus, and you offend. You've broken the law. But Paul's boasting was different. He was boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Three brief points. Who is the person on the cross? The person on the cross. The power of the cross. And the purpose of the cross. Who is there? Why is he there? And what did he achieve? Who is there? Who is he in yonder stall? At whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. He came from heaven and sought her to be his only bride. And with his blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Mary's boy child, Mary's firstborn son. There was never a son like this one. Lovely as a baby, lovely as an infant, lovely as a child, always obedient, the perfect child, the perfect teenager. No one ever spoke the way that this man spoke. Lovely to look at, lovely to listen to, lovely to see what he did. Never passed by anyone who was in need. Always responded to suppliants, to those who cried for help. He was homeless. He became a refugee. He spent nights in prayer. No one could accuse him of any fault. The Son of God, adored by angels, worshipped by the archangels, beloved by the Father and by the Spirit on the cross. Who is there? The next logical question must be, why is he there? Why is the one who is innocent on the cross? Who put him there? Well, the Roman soldiers did, at the behest of his enemies, at the behest of Jesus' enemies, the Jews, the Pharisees. Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. This man is not fit to live, they said. But behind that, there was another. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his one and only Son. And Peter, when he preached on that memorable day at Pentecost, he preached in such a way that the Spirit convicted his audience that they were the ones who had put him, for their sins, he was nailed to the tree. But then Peter says this, by the foreknowledge and determinate counsel of God, God put him there. Now that immediately raises a serious moral problem, doesn't it? It's wrong to punish an innocent person. Maybe those who are older can recall an unfortunate incident in school, perhaps, when they were on the receiving end of corporal punishment. Not because you had done something wrong. You were innocent, but for whatever reason, you were on the receiving end. Maybe you were made a spectacle in front of the whole class so that nobody else would offend. Now that's wrong. That's morally wrong, to punish someone who is innocent. That's what happened here. Jesus Christ is innocent. No one could convict him of sin. And yet he's on the cross. How does his heavenly Father answer this charge? The charge of immorality against the atonement. How do you answer that charge? Like this. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And the members of his mystical body, the believers, make up and constitute his body. The head and the body are one. And he as head of the church, was suffering in their place. This is substitution. He was condemned in my place, so that he took my sins upon himself. In Luther's words, he was, at that moment when he was on the cross, he was the greatest sinner who ever lived. He was on the cross. A moral problem. The solution lies in this, that he was there on behalf of his people. They were guilty. He assumed and took their guilt. What's the outcome of that? Justice, that they are justified. They stand before the court of heaven not guilty. To be justification is a legal term. It belongs to the law courts. And we're all up on a charge. We're all guilty. And when we go to the high court and we stand there, and the judge listens to the verdict, it listens to the evidence, he can pronounce one of two verdicts, either guilty or not guilty. We'll leave the Scottish law part of it not proven out for the moment. We're either guilty or not guilty. If we're guilty, then we're condemned and we're sentenced. If we're proved not guilty, then we're set free. And we're free to go. Therefore, we're justified. So justification is the opposite of condemnation. But there's more to it than that. When the heavenly judge justifies the ungodly who believe in Jesus, he does something else as well. And he adopts them. It's as if he says, you're free to go, but wait a minute. Come with me. Come to my home. And enjoy everything that is in my home. You're now my daughter. You're now my son. You're mine. Imagine the sensation. How sensational it would be if tomorrow, in the High Court in Edinburgh, the judge came off the bench and he said to this person who had been acquitted, come with me. You're now my son. You're now my daughter. All that's mine I give to you. Imagine. Well, that's what happens. That's what happens in the courts of heaven when a person is justified. Ah, but you'll say, I'm not sure. What if my sins will come up on the last day? These things that I'm ashamed of. What if they come up before me? Well, if they will, this is what will happen. Immediately, another will rush in and say, stop. They're not his sins or her sins. They're mine. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He took our guilt, suffered our punishment, and set us free. No wonder Paul's anger was aroused. How dare these Jerusalem teachers add anything to what Christ has already done? But there's even more. What has he achieved? He has pacified God's anger. He's propitiated God. He's turned God's anger away. Sins are covered. He has defeated Satan. He has accomplished gloriously all that he set out to do. And more than that, he has united Jew and Gentile. He has broken down that middle wall of partition that existed in the temple. No Gentile was allowed into the inner court of the temple. That was reserved for Jews only. But when Jesus died and the veil of the temple was torn in two, top to bottom, nothing was there now to hinder the Gentiles from coming. And Jesus, in his death, has guaranteed that there is one church, the church of the firstborn, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a member of it? How do you become a member of it? By holding out your hand and by receiving what he has given, what he has promised. Nothing more than that. As Spurgeon said in his own way, the gospel, he said, is as simple as A, B, C. But the problem is, people are D, E, F. And we need to have our ears unstopped. It was clear to me that you're interested in the gospel. If you weren't, you wouldn't be here. And I make bold to say that. So I assume that you're interested in the gospel. You love listening to this word being preached. Do you come out to the midweek meetings? Why not? You'll hear the same gospel, and you know that you'll be welcomed, really welcomed, with open arms. Your minister will, your session will, your brothers and sisters will, they will welcome you. And the next logical step is one of obedience, to associate yourself with the Lord's people by professing faith. Oh, you say, that's too simple. Surely I've got to do something. You know where that thought comes from. Christ has done it all. And this is the argument that I have with the men who come round and knock on my door as they do on yours. And I say to them, I listen to you lads for 5 minutes. Tell me how you're going to get to heaven. And then I expect you to do me that courtesy and listen to me for 5 minutes. And at the end of the day, we are poles apart for this reason. They are pinning all their hopes on heaven, on what they do. The more doors they knock at, the more they're obedient to Mother Church, the better it will be with them. And I say to them, but what if you're not knocked on enough doors? What if at the end of the day? I said, I pin my hopes not on who I am or anything I've done. I pin my hopes entirely on what someone else has done for me. And if he hasn't done enough, then I'm sunk. I'm lost. That's what makes the Christian gospel unique. Every other world faith has this basis. You must do something yourself. The Christian faith alone says, Christ has done it all. Hold out your hand and receive by faith. And that faith is God's gift. It's all of grace, from beginning to end. And indeed, it has no end. That's the glory of it. We shall never reach the terminus. There will be all of eternity to explore the depth of who this person is and what he did. Angels were astonished at seeing him in the manger, more astonished seeing him at Gethsemane, and it baffled them to see their great master on the cross. But he arose on the third day. He reversed death, and because of that, his people too will rise one coming day. Who wouldn't be a believer? Who wouldn't? Make sure that you come to him right now. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks for the gospel of grace, that which arose in your own heart. Indeed, it was always there. Your desire to have a church for yourself, a people who would praise your name, with whom you would have that relationship and worship, receiving worship from them and blessing them as undeserving people. May our boast be in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. We ask your blessing over us as we come to the end of yet another service. And if it be that we are here tonight and stubbornly resistant to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and refusing to bow the knee, we pray that you would overcome by the power of the Spirit our resistance and make us willing, that is your work, to make a willing people in the day of your power. Bless us one and all as we go our separate ways. Continue to bless the gospel here. Remember your servant. Anoint him with the Spirit constantly. Help us to bear your servants daily to a throne of grace, because they are the objects of satanic attack. Enable us to bear their burdens as far as that is possible.
Accept our thanks and go with us now to pardon our sin for Jesus' sake.